Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. They've been this has been our theme passage for this series. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, hear now the word of God. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would grasp what it means for your kingdom to prevail. We pray, Father, that we would know what our roles are in being a blessing to others in this world, and indeed, Father, being a blessing to you. So instruct our hearts, we pray, through Christ our Savior. Amen. During my undergraduate years, I became friends with a student who was studying musical therapy. We have so many different kinds of majors today, that doesn't sound odd, but at the time, it was like musical therapy. So I asked her to explain her major to me. She told me that music had been shown to reach a property in the human psyche that can't be touched by other means. Now, at the time, research in autism was pretty new. Now, it's kind of a big deal, and it's more advanced in terms of understanding. But at the time, it was just getting rolling in terms of understanding. And she explained to me that those who were severely affected by autism, so affected, they wouldn't respond to anything at all. You couldn't get them to do or say anything, would respond to music. Music was somehow different. 10 years came and went, and I was a youth pastor in Redondo Beach. And I was, and I hope I still am, quite evangelistically aggressive as a youth pastor. And we ran a camp at Catalina Island, a week-long camp, and I would do everything I could to get as many kids there. I raised a ton of money, and whatever kid wanted to go, it was like, come on over, Catalina Island, and hear the gospel for a week with no reasonable way to escape. There was really no way to get home. Needless to say, we had gathered some troubled teens. And I remember it was during one of these weeks that a young man, his name was Dean, and he'd probably be 50 now. He sat down with me on the beach, and he wanted to come to faith. You know, he's like, but he was definitely had been affected by darkness. And he really opened up to me about his tendencies toward drugs and violence. It was a very violent young man. He was only 15 years old. So when I asked him, you know, I was trying to figure out what was going on. When I asked him about this unhealthy behavior and what kind of would trigger it, like, you know, he wanted to do right. I go, so what? In what environment do you find yourself failing? He answered by saying something I don't think I had heard. He said, music. And he could tell I was confused. Like, music, he's like, he would listen to very aggressive and violent music. And I'm looking, and I could tell by the way he responded that he knew I didn't get it. I'm like, what? He's like, you don't understand the power of that music. Like, he would go to these concerts, and he'd get into the middle of it, and he'd just be pounding it and pounding it. And it was something that would overwhelm him and would bring him to a significantly different place, not a good place. It would appear that music can be inebriating. Music can be an intoxicating. Perhaps that's why the Apostle Paul pits it against drunkenness. In Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, we read, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." That's not, a lot of times, you know, this is a theme verse for a lot of rescue missions because of the problem with the drunkenness. But there's a comma there. It's not a period. It goes on. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." I start with this because we need to recognize that music should not be thought of as some kind of benign or innocuous thing. It's not harmless. There is something either powerfully good or powerfully bad when it comes to music reaching deep in our souls. And let me tell you something else. The church is not necessarily a safe zone in this category, especially to the extent that the church seeks to imitate the world in terms of its music. It was in the context of religious people that Jesus gives this very, very harsh indictment. Now, I realize he's talking about more than just singing here, but at least includes singing in Matthew 15, 7 through 9, where we read, "Hypocrites." Now, he's talking to religious people. "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" The church ought to be very attentive regarding how close we come to this precipice. We're not immune to it. We might have this myth of influence, that we're influencing the world when all the while the world is influencing us. It may be generally true that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We know that Jesus said that. We know in a general sense that's true. What's going on in your heart eventually comes out. But there is another sense in which the mouth utters that which is in contrast to the heart. Or it's so shallow, the heart isn't even engaged at all. We're just mouthing. Or we're saying things. I mean, over the years, I've seen this sometimes in weddings. I've done so many weddings. And I remember one time I did a wedding of a former athlete of mine. And we're doing the vows. And I could tell that he is just distracted. We're doing vows. These are promises to God. You're making a promise to God, and he is just all over the place. And I knew because I coached him, and I knew when he lost focus. And I remember, like, very quietly whispering so the mic wouldn't pick it up. I said, "Are you paying attention to me?" And, you know, because he's making vows. You know, he's going to lip. He's going to say, "I do." To what? You're not even paying attention to what's being said. There needs to be a depth. We need to understand. We need to grasp. Certainly, we don't want to say things contrary to our heart, but our heart needs to be engaged. Mortimer Adler served on the board of editors of the Encyclopedia Britannica. He's a very brilliant man. His desire to bring philosophy and deep thinking to the masses inspired him to write a book entitled How to Read a Book. And I remember getting that book and thinking to myself, "Well, I don't know how to read it, but I have to read it to learn how to read it. It's a little bit of a catch-22. But I want to borrow from him a little bit here, and this isn't going to be instructions on, you know, how to sing so much in terms of, I couldn't teach how to sing. Period. But what should be going on when we sing? And so I've entitled this sub-series, you know, How to Sing a Hymn. But before we get to that, I just want to do a quick review. We're in a wider series entitled On This Rock, Why the Gates of Hell Seem to Prevail. That's kind of the thesis here We've got this wonderful promise by Jesus that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and yet, at least at some level in Western evangelicalism, we see in the area in which we're living, that just doesn't seem to be taking place. The gates of hell seem to be pretty strong. My thesis is that the reason it's prevailing, the reason the gates of hell seem to be strong, is because the promise is made to and through the church. And we've ignored that. We have forgotten that. In other words, the church needs to understand what it means to be the church. The church needs to function as the church in order for this promise to come to fruition. We talked about how the central message of the church has to be and revolve around the rock. It is Christ who is the cornerstone of the church, and the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. In short, the church, in order to be the church, needs to promote biblical Christianity. That needs to be the message of the church. We can't have, as one popular, I'll say theologian, it'd be popular at least in our era, we can't have the attitude that the church must abandon a 2,000-year-old document if it wants to be relevant in today's culture, which is being said by somebody who has a much bigger ministry than our entire denomination. But that's the zeitgeist, that's the culture, that's the spirit of the age in which we live. The church must hold fast to biblical Christianity. The church has been entrusted with a stewardship of God's grace, and the church is the primary means by which God presents the accomplished work of redemption to the ears of people, that the Holy Spirit might apply that work to their hearts. It is the church that's been given that responsibility. And then a lot of people will go, well, there's a lot of different definitions of the word church. We talked a little bit about that. There's the visible church, the invisible church, the local church. But it is the local church that is the touch point between God and man. You don't get up in the morning and go to the invisible church. You don't get up in the morning and go to the universal church. The means by which God interacts with his people is through the local church. They were local named churches in Revelation 2 and 3, where we saw the special presence of Christ. There is a special presence of Christ in our midst as we gather in his name. And the church has been given a mission. It is a go and make disciples, baptizing them. There is first and foremost bringing people through the gospel to faith in Christ, but then teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded in every category and every sphere of life. It all belongs to Christ. The wisdom of God is a gem that the world needs, and it's our responsibility to get it out there. If not us, who? We need to fulfill that mandate, that great commission, to equip his people for this. God calls us together. This is not done in isolation. In the parable of the wedding feast, go to the highways and byways, right? They had to come to the wedding. They didn't stay in the highways and byways. There was a destination where they went and they participated as a family, where they commune with God and commune with one another. God calls us to himself. It is where we engage with God and with each other in such a way that the power of God is known. I was reading and studying this week, and I'm doing the review here, and I'm almost done with it, but this is not something I had mentioned before, but in my study, I found a quote by John Calvin, and I know maybe some of you think he's great, some of you don't, and John Calvin is not reduced to the 5 points of Calvinism. He had other things to say, but I thought this statement was just remarkable that he said. And it was actually an article I was reading by Robert Godfrey, who was the president of Westminster Seminary, on Calvin and worship. And Calvin made this statement. He said, "If it be inquired then by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence amongst us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all other parts and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. You understand where he's going at? He's going, okay, you want to know the heart of the Christian faith? It gets down to two things, and everything else is under these two things. First, knowledge of the mode in which God is duly worshipped. And secondly, the source from which salvation is to be obtained. I read that and I thought, worship first, salvation second? Intuitively, I wasn't there. I thought salvation first, then worship. But these two things are so intertwined that the false participation in one will necessarily affect the other. He went on to say, there is nothing, quote, more perilous to our salvation than a preposterous and perverse worship of God. I mean, it was when the world witnessed the proper worship of the living God that we read of the Lord adding to the church daily those who were being saved. The means by which God was saving people were by the observing world, watching God's people worship him. In light of all of this, the first element of the kind of worship that is prescribed is the call to worship. God says, gather my people. That men and women and little ones might hear my word. God, gather my people and teach them the word of God. Last time we discussed that the reasonable response to being in the presence of God is the acknowledgement of our own sin. We looked at different passages where when their eyes were really open to the holiness of God, their eyes were at the same time open to their own unholiness. That's why we start the church service with a call to worship and then an immediate opportunity to confess our sins and come to the throne of grace. Right away, we have what the modern culture would call an altar call. And we'll have more altar calls before the church service is over, although we don't have an altar. Nonetheless, there is always, throughout the course of the liturgy, this opportunity, if a person is moved by the Holy Spirit to say yes, and be presented with that. And to hear, as it were, words that lift the body and soul when Jesus says, do not be afraid, your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you. To hear those words from the mouth of Christ. Well, what else could we possibly do after hearing those words, if we're reasonable creatures, than to sing? Maybe dance. Now that brings us back to this morning's message. There may be no topic more controversial in terms of worship than music. Amen. And that's no new thing. There is no shortage of theologians who have argued that when Satan fell, he landed in the choir loft. To whatever extent Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 have secondary references to the devil, it has been supposed that prior to the fall, the devil was the original worship leader. That's why it's critical when a church selects somebody in this capacity, they need to be a person of humility and gentleness. And I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I feel that in our church. I mean, I don't know where you're all at, but in terms of just the guys who are running at least the musical portion of, if you meet with them and talk with them, they are gentle, sweet, humble people. And that means the world in terms of the church being a unified body. Because the music in the church can be a rodeo of wild bulls. I mean, it just gets crazy. Now, I don't have time here, you can bring it up during question and answer, to address all of the issues surrounding worship and the way churches, if they do at all, employ the regulative principle. We talked about the regulative principle, and that is in worship, we should only do that which God has explicitly commanded. We don't have the liberty to make stuff up. I went to a church service one time where they thought it was a good idea to get a big cross, and how they created their own kind of sacrament where we stood in line with hammers and nails and nailed nails into the cross. We ostensibly would know what it was like to feel like we were nailing. You know, I don't doubt their motives, because early on in the ministry, I did pretty crazy things myself. But God is not saying, look it, you just figure out creative ways of worshiping me. I don't really care how that goes. That is not a biblical approach to worship. God is telling us how he is to be approached. But a lot of people, in terms of, well, what does God explicitly tell us to do? Or by extension, by necessary inference, what does that include? It's very difficult for people to come to agreement. There are all sorts of different understandings in terms of what, even if we're trying to obey that principle, it looks like. And I don't really, at this point, have time to get into all those different views. Now, I don't think they're unimportant. My goal is to not keep you here all day long while we figure all this stuff out. But I will say this. We should ever be seeking to establish a biblical liturgy. We should always be re-examining and studying and going, is this liturgy, is this order of events truly consistent with what God has called us to do in terms of worship? But let me add this to that, because this gets very heated. It's so funny how people get so angry when it comes to, you know, the liturgy, because it's not in accordance with the regulative principle. And people, you know, you read them online and they just get so almost vicious. Let me just challenge you with this thought, because liturgies are like people in this respect, that I, no matter how good of a person I am, can never stand before God based upon my own righteousness, but I'm utterly dependent upon the righteousness of Christ. So when God looks at me, the only way that I'm accepted in his presence is by him looking at me, as it were, through Christ. And I'm going to say the same thing about a liturgy. You're never going to get a liturgy that's so perfect that God's going to go, okay, finally. The liturgy. Now, I'm not saying that as an excuse, but I am saying that we need to recognize that even if there were a book of Leviticus in the New Testament, and if we followed it point by point by point, apart from Christ, we'd end up where the Israelites ended up, under a curse. So having said that, we are at a certain place in our church, as we are as individuals. We should always be growing. We always should move in the right direction. But recognizing that, this is where we are. Welcome to Branch of Hope Church. You're in the building. This is who we are today. You're among your brothers and sisters in Christ. So we have five times in the worship service where we sing. It's part of the liturgy. It's part of what God has established in order for him to be honored and for you to be nurtured. So how do you sing a hymn? What should be going on in our minds? Years ago, I was in an elders meeting, not at our church, but at another church. And I don't want to judge people's motives, but we just need to be careful. I mean, I like our church. I like the people in our church. I like the elders in our church. And I can kind of be paternally proud of us. But I need to be careful. And I was at this meeting, and there was an interim pastor at the time, and he thought it'd be a good idea to change the order in which they handed out the elements during the Lord's Supper. And one of the elders was just indignant. And he got up and he said, "Let me explain something to you, sir." And he said it just like that, just like an old grumpy elder would sound. "It's generally recognized in the South Bay community that our Lord's Supper service is second to none." I'm like, wow. Now, again, I don't mean to judge somebody's heart, but that sounded to me at the time, and as I repeat it, kind of pridefully unhealthy. And we should never have that attitude ourselves. we need to recognize both corporately and individually how desperately we need the blood of Christ in order to be approved in the sight of God. So how do we sing a hymn? First, faithfully. We need to sing faithfully. Now keep in mind, when I say hymn, I'm talking about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'm talking about, you know, whether it's a praise song or whether it's a hymn or whether it's the songs right out of the Psalter. Are we singing songs out of the Psalter yet? Okay. All right, so let me just say this. If we don't have the Psalter within the next 6 months, I'm going to fire the entire session. No, I can't do that, actually. All I'm saying is, I don't understand. We need to get that taken care of. We need to sing the Psalms, okay? So at very least included, right, in our worship would be the Psalms, which are songs. Anyway, when I say how do we sing a hymn, I'm talking about whatever song we sing. We need to sing it faithfully. We don't want to fall into that category that Jesus just talked about, where we are singing with our lips, but our hearts are far away. And again, I don't want to sound unduly harsh, but there seems to be quite a long list of professional entertainers who admittedly don't believe in God, who, when they're asked about their career, started their career by singing in a church choir. I think it's a very, very dangerous thing. I mean, part of me is like, oh, cool, they used to go to church. But part of me is like, well, did you not hear the very words that you were singing? You know, the Apostle Paul wrote that if we take communion in an unworthy manner, and that is, I think what he's talking about, not discerning the body of Christ, if we're thoughtless, if we're not considering one another, he says, we drink judgment to ourselves. I look at that almost as like we're toasting our own judgment when we take communion thoughtlessly, not considering what those elements point to. One could argue that when we sing songs, we are singing judgment upon ourselves if our lips do not somehow reflect what's going on in our hearts. Second, we are to sing knowledgeably. You know, at a time when there was great confusion in the church due to people having the supernatural ability to speak foreign languages, at the church of Corinth, there was pandemonium going on, and the Apostle Paul is trying to give them instructions on the importance of the clarity in terms of the worship service. If you look at 1 Corinthians 14, you're going to see this word understand used numerous times, that Paul's going, look, they need to understand what's going on. It speaks to me also as a pastor, because in verse 9, which we're not reading, he's saying not only should we understand, it needs to be easy to understand. Maybe some of you maybe notice that when I'm done with the sermon and I go to the back to do the benediction, my 12-year-old son meets me back there. And I'm really interested, and he'll give me a quick review. And I'm really interested if he gets what I'm saying. Is what I'm saying easy enough to understand that a 12-year-old can understand it? Yet at the same time, I realize that there are people who are more mature that they need to be challenged as well. Nonetheless, it needs to be easy to understand. So the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14, 15, and 16, he writes this. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray also with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? By the way, I think that's an argument for verbal amens that the church can do when a prayer is complete. But Paul's going, look at, if you don't understand what's being said, if you don't understand, what benefit is it? There's no magic in terms of just parroting words. You need to understand what's going on. We should seek to understand what the message is in these songs that we sing. And let me just challenge you a bit further with that. Because sometimes, I don't know about you, I'm going to be really brutally honest here. Sometimes we're singing a hymn, and there's a phrase, and I know I've looked it up, and I forget. You know, here I raise my Ebenezer, right? What? Or the Rose of Sharon Fair. And I've had to go and go, okay, look at it. For some reason, I just forget. And I'll look up what Ebenezer is. I mean, it is. It's this idea of a place of remembrance and what have you. But we should seek to get and understand to the best of our ability what's being said. And not only that, we should even seek to have a deeper understanding of the simplest of songs. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, one of my favorite lines in any song is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What a testimony to presuppositional apologetics. Well, how do you know these things? It's just great epistemology. I mean, this idea that, well, it's so simple, but if we are growing, even the simplest line becomes richer and deeper to us. We are to have childlike faith, and a child can appreciate that line, but a mature Christian should appreciate it all the more. They shouldn't say, look, I need a deeper, more complicated line than that. Third, we should sing as a choir. We are a choir singing, and God, as it were, is the one who's watching. Referencing again the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is communion with God. I don't know if many of us think of it this way. It is communion with God and with each other. The infraction of the Corinthians was a lack of thoughtfulness in terms of the brethren. I think we need to think that way in our singing. You know, I read this a minute ago. I'll read it again. There's two verses, one in Ephesians, one in Colossians, that essentially say the same thing. One builds a little further. Ephesians 5:19, we are to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Singing and speaking to one another. To one another. There's nothing Christian about being so isolated and self-centered that it's all about me. The person next to you needs to hear your voice. I mean, to this day, the guy who had functionally led me to the Lord as a teenager, this guy, David Cox, his dad was the pastor, and Dave and I are still Facebook friends. He shared the gospel with me, and I remember going to church with him. I think I've told you I wore my dad's tie and didn't. And he, you know, and he's probably going to hear this. He wasn't a great singer. But I stood next to him, and I could hear his voice. I could hear him singing. And to this day, that inspires me, the fact that this guy invited me to church, and there I stood next to him, and he's singing, and it wasn't like, wow, this guy's got a good voice. It was like, this guy's singing, and I can hear it, and I'm moved by it. Going back to Catalina Island, I remember as a counselor, it was like, okay, in order for the kids to sing, the counselors need to sing. And so the counselors were motivated in part because they wanted to be inspirational to the others. But that doesn't disappear when we become grown-ups. The way we sing affects each other, and it is supposed to. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Paul goes even further in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There's something instructive about this, that are not just our children, but we're hearing words that are teaching me about who God is and who I am and his call in my life. There is an effect that we should have on each other during worship. And I might add that this is not as efficiently accomplished when all eyes and focus are upon a few, perhaps highly talented and amplified leaders. Now, you know, we make an effort to believe music that is an acceptable, it's not an element of worship, but it is a circumstance of worship. but we try to tone it down. We don't want everybody looking up here. As a matter of fact, you know, we tell the worship leaders, get us off on the right note, right, and at the right time, and then tone that down, because I need help. I don't know when to start, and I certainly don't know the right note to start. So you want help in that regard. But it is really, and one of the things I enjoy about the way our church is set up is that we are singing really literally to one another, like we're facing each other. We recognize that we're not just looking at the backs of people's heads. Now, I understand that's sometimes you can't help that, but this idea that we are singing to one another, not just a couple of people up front. The worship is the sound of the people's voices. And it is, quite frankly, the responsibility of us as the leaders in the church to have songs that not only are biblically sound, but easily sung so that you can sing. Sometimes you have to sing it a few times before that happens, but you struggle. But the person next to you singing can help you, not just the person up front. Fourth, we are to worship enthusiastically. The word enthusiasm carries a lot of baggage. I don't know if you realize that. The Puritans didn't like the word because it was associated with excessive emotion, like just out of control emotion. And I've been at churches that are that way. I can see the concern where people are just freaking out and just flipping out, you know. And you got to kind of be under control. But I would say Presbyterians might have just the opposite. We have a problem of a lack of freaking out. The word enthusiasm is a compound word. En thus is God, theos. It's the idea of in God. We are, and I wrote this, and I hope it's not misunderstood, we are to sing as those possessed by God. And I don't mean possessed in a exorcist sort of way. We are to sing as those who are owned by God. We are his possession. And that should make a difference. Now, I am not a musically gifted or naturally a musical person myself. Singing comes difficult for me. It's hard for me. I did a play with my daughter when she was 11 years old, Annie, and I was Daddy Warbucks, probably only because of my hairline. And I remember being frightened, just frightened, that I was going to have to sing in front of people. And my daughter just continually talking me off the ledge. And people would be like, well, you're in front of people all the time. I'm like, it's different. The notion of singing in front of people, I'm just going to be honest with you, I'm very self-conscious when it comes to singing. And it's not easy for me. It hurts almost to sing. But I need to overcome my self-centeredness. It's just not about me. And let me go to my notes here. I see it in myself, and I see it in others. I mean, I tell you, I do feel like I have a responsibility to look around the room as an elder, you know, father in the church. And sometimes there's just a lack of focus and a lack of energy. Again, speaking as a coach, I would say those are the earmarks of a losing team, right? A team that they lack focus, they lack energy, they're not dialed in. They're just kind of like, when's the game start and when is it over? But in Psalm 9, we see a little bit of what it should look like. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. This joyful noise, right? There was a man who used to attend our church years ago. His name was Brad. He had been in a motorcycle accident, and he was a little bit off mentally. He's now gone to be with the Lord. But he would sit in that front row, and he wasn't a great singer. But he would sing, and he had no problem just belting it out. A whole heart. I'm going to praise you with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. does that sound like you? Does that sound like me? Could we actually read that psalm and go, that's me? I am dialed in. Let me tell you, friends, the enemy has stirred his forces to engage in ungodly songs with reckless abandon. Like my friend, my young friend Dean, he would walk in and the power of that that dark, awful power was so powerful. And yet we can be so idle. We can be so silent. I know this is going to sound corny, and I know I have found, by the way, that I'm somewhat criticized within Reformed denominations for talking about movies too much. So be it. The Apostle Paul was aware of the poets in his age and would quote them, and so I'm going to do the same. But I can't help but think of, and I think I've mentioned this before, the movie Casablanca. Now, what's interesting about this movie, it was made in 1942, which for those of you may not know, was during World War II, when we were at war with the Nazis. So this kind of adds, when you're watching this, a little bit of an emotional gusto to the event, because they're in a bar in northern Africa, in Casablanca, Morocco, and it's occupied by the Germans in this scene. And a group of the Nazis get together by a piano and they start singing some German song. No, it's not. It wasn't. But thanks for contributing. It wasn't the German national anthem. It was just an old German folk song, but they had gathered together. And everybody else in the bar, they were mostly French, and they were occupied. And they all just sat there until the hero of the movie, Victor Laszlo, goes to the band and he's like, we need to play the French national anthem. And the band leader, it's really kind of emotionally touching scene. The band leader's like, this is trouble. And he looks at Humphrey Bogart, right? And Humphrey Bogart is famous. That movie's famous for a lot of things. Gives the famous nod, like, and they start playing. And the singing of the French national anthem drowns out the Germans. It drowns out the Nazis. We're talking about why the gates of hell seem to prevail. Not the least of which would be they are drowning us out and we're not drowning them out. They are singing with more gusto, with more enthusiasm, with more conviction. It's almost as if they prefer and get the darkness better than we prefer and get the light. And so when we sing, it is listless. We don't realize that part of our singing can very well be a protest against the darkness itself, that in singing about the light, it's an indictment against the darkness. We don't even know that we're in a fight. We're just singing. But we need to engage. We need to understand. We need to know. History has testified to a number of encounters where Christians were about to face their deaths and began to sing, "A mighty fortress is our God," knowing that they were going to see God in moments. Finally, fifth, we are to worship with an awareness of our environment. We generally think of worship as something we've invited God to, right? There's an invocation, and we invite God, we invoke his presence, we summon the deity. God, come on in. But I think maybe we have it backwards. We don't summon him. He has summoned us. It's been said that, quote, worship draws the Christian into heaven in communion with the ascended Christ. God has invited us as the church militant to sing praises with the church victorious. We have been swept up into that place. We talked about the special presence of Christ in Revelation 1 and 2, and we think, well, he's come here. But no, it's not that he's so much come here, it's that he has brought us there. What greater definition of heaven can there be than the presence of Christ? It is in worship that we come closest to grasping that we are currently seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would have such a God-given, Spirit-inspired understanding of your grace, of your mercies, of your wisdom, of your goodness, of your plan, of your Son, that we could not help but burst forth in mighty praise. Help us, Father, to be those who would recognize these things and sing that heavenly anthem in such a way as to be transformed and transform those within the hearing of our voices. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.